2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Let's hear God's word. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were come to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. For though I made you sorry with the letter, I do not repent. No, I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Amen. We'll end our reading and verse 11, and trust God to add His blessing to it for His name's sake. Till we bow our heads and our hearts around the throne, let's ask the Lord for His help. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we confess our need now to be prepared by the Spirit of God to receive the Word. We pray against wandering thoughts. Save us, Lord, from anything that would distract us from what God the Spirit would have to say. Give us the grace, Lord, to have the ears to hear. Dear Lord, give help to Thy servant to preach in the power of Thy Spirit. And we pray in Jesus' name that there will be a wide-armed reception of the Word of God into our souls. We pray for lasting fruit to be born in our lives as a result of Thy truth being received, believed, and obeyed. We ask it all in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. Amen. Our studies in Paul's first epistle to the Corinthian church in the adult Bible class has shown us that this church, which had been planted by the Apostle Paul, was plagued with serious problems. You may recall that one of the blackest marks upon the character of that church in Corinth was that it allowed a man to live in incest, to remain in fellowship with no church discipline of any kind. Paul was very stern in addressing that issue to the Corinthian church. Let's hear what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 about it. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. That's his stepmother, by the way.
and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you. The Holy Spirit did not allow Paul to mince his words. There are times when congregations need strong rebukes with the approval of the Holy Spirit. He condemned what they were doing, charged them with being full of pride when they should have been full of sorrow, and in no uncertain terms, he informed them that this man should be excommunicated and delivered over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Put away from among yourselves that wicked person, was his final statement on the matter at the end of chapter 5. Cut him off. But that was just one problem in Corinth among many problems. Here was a church that was rife with pride, marked by ongoing division and strife, troubled in many areas with great moral laxity, abuses in worship, and the list goes on and on. And as we've been working our way through 1 Corinthians, we have seen Paul use some of the strongest language to rebuke them for their sin, for their conduct that was completely incompatible with the gospel of Jesus Christ. What they were engaging in called for the strongest of rebukes. When we come to Paul's second epistle to the church, we learn that he was anxiously awaiting news from Titus as to just how the church at Corinth had responded to his very severe letter. He was wanting to hear the news. How'd they take it, Titus? I said some strong things. I said some stern things. How'd they take it? It's apparent from what he says in verse 8. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. Note carefully those words, though I did repent. How do you reconcile that statement with the doctrine of divine inspiration? I wrote you a letter, a stern one. I don't repent, though I did repent. Are we to think that Paul, under inspiration, wrote something he shouldn't have written and later regretted writing it and therefore needed to repent of it? Was the apostle dissatisfied with the words that the Holy Spirit gave him to write? Such an interpretation of that statement is completely incongruous with the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture, which demands that the Word of God is without error of any kind. So what does Paul mean when he says, I do not repent at the writing of the letter, though I did repent? The word translated repent carries the idea of grief or regret. Paul is simply expressing the grief he felt in having to deal so sternly with the sin and the folly that was taking place in the Corinthian church. He's saying in essence that I do not regret what I did in writing what I did to you, but it did grieve me to have to write it. It is akin to the feeling of a parent when he has to severely chastise his child. It causes the father or the mother grief to have to chasten the child in such a severe manner even though he approves of and believes firmly in the necessity of the chastening, it still isn't a pleasant experience to have to do it. However convinced you are of the need for it, there is still a grieving in the process of doing it. It is that grief, it is that sorrow of heart that Paul felt that serves as the doorway into what he says next and into the subject of my message this morning. The sorrow he felt for having to write so severely to them was turned into joy when he learned the effect that his sternness had upon the church at Corinth. What Paul was looking for and praying for through as a result of his writing to them was that the Corinthian church would see its sin, that the Corinthian church would grieve over its sin, and ultimately that the Corinthian church would turn from its sin. All of that is what is bound up in those two terms he uses in verse 10. Sorrow and repentance. From that verse, I want to speak this morning on the subject of true repentance. Without it, you're dead. True repentance. Without it, you're dead. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. True repentance. Without it, you're dead. The application of this doctrine is twofold in nature. It certainly speaks to any lost sinner who has never repented of his life of sin and turned to Jesus Christ for salvation. It also, obviously, in its context, deals very directly with every Christian who is called upon to live a life of continual repentance. While the applications are different, the fundamental truths are the same. Let's notice in the first place the nature of true repentance. The nature of true repentance. What is repentance? Whether we're speaking of repentance of an unconverted sinner or the repentance of a child of God that's been saved for many, many years. What is the nature of true repentance? Because without it, you're dead. Let me begin by stating what it's not. What true repentance is not. In the first place, it's not merely being convicted of sin in your life. Do not mistake conviction over sin for repentance. Don't confuse them. Conviction may well cause you to tremble with fear. It may cause emotions to be raging inside of your heart and mind. It may move you to become anxious about the eternal destiny of your soul, whether you will be in heaven or in hell. But that is not repentance. Conviction of sin is not the same thing as true repentance. You see, you may know what it is to go to God's house on a Sunday and sit under the preaching of God's Word and be very deeply and solemnly moved by the preaching, affected by the preaching, and yet still be a hardened sinner at the end of that meeting and go out lost, just like you came in, even though you had conviction. Conviction of sin. I want to remind you of a man in Scripture called Felix. Paul stood before that Roman governor one day and he preached to him. And it says that he reasoned with him of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Righteousness. Righteousness, the only kind of righteousness that God will accept, the righteousness of Christ. That you can't earn heaven by living a good life. He spoke to him of temperance. And the final day of judgment when God opens the books and casts the lost into the lake of fire, those who have not the righteousness of Christ, and brings to live forever with Him those who do. I tell you one thing, that message hit hard and it hit home to Felix. Sitting beside him was his wife Drusilla, one of the most licentious women of his day, and she was at that point in time living in adultery with Felix. You imagine that? As Paul is dealing with temperance, don't confuse that with just abstaining from alcohol. Moral temperance, controlling of the passions, sitting beside him is an adulteress. Therefore, we read that when Paul preached to him about sin and judgment to come, Felix trembled. He shook. Oh, he was under conviction of sin, all right. He was scared to death of the judgment of God that faced him. But Felix did not repent. He did not repent. Because he says to Paul, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." Conviction, but no repentance. You may be convicted of your sin, and you may be convinced of the reality of sin in your life, and be afraid of hell, and not have this true repentance unto life. Repentance, in the second place, is not merely being sorrowful over the consequences of your sin. There are those who are sorry because of the eternal consequences of their sin. But if the truth were to be known, they would be delighted if it could be proved that there was no hell, that there was no place of eternal judgment. They would be delighted if that was the case. They don't like to think of the consequences of a life lived in sin without repentance. But there's no true repentance, because they would do away with hell if they could. They would love to continue in their sin with no fear of hell at all, and doing what their hearts desire. That's what they really want. They love their sin as much as ever, but they have no true sorrow for their sin because, or I should say, they have this sorrow, it's not true sorrow, because they're afraid of where their sin's going to take them. This kind of conviction only produces what I would call a temporary repentance. Certainly doesn't last a lifetime as it does in someone who's truly been saved. The sinner hears the word of God. He may even weep over what he's heard about sin in his life. He makes resolutions that things are going to be different. But sooner or later, he goes right back to his old lifestyle. He goes right back to his old companions. There was a little change, a little conviction for a season. But it wasn't true repentance. The outstanding example of this kind of temporary repentance in Scripture is King Ahab, king of Israel. Elijah met him one day in Naboth's vineyard. You recall that Ahab wasn't satisfied with all of the land that he possessed. He had to have the vineyard of Naboth, which was right beside his palace. Convenient for him. Well, he comes and asks Naboth for it. Naboth says, "No. It's against the law of God to move the landmark. This is the inheritance. It can't be done. It's sin if I would give you this." Not doing it. Ahab being the little spoiled brat that he was, goes home and pouts. Turns his face to the wall, won't eat any meal, and Jezebel, his wife, comes up, "What's wrong, honey? You're upset. Naboth won't give me his vineyard." Here's a grown man. "Not to worry, dear. I'll take care of it." She conspires with the men of the town in which he lived, the village, and they have him slain, stoned, upon a lie, a false witness. Well, Elijah meets up with Ahab. He thinks everything is fine now. I've got what I want. He got the vineyard. Yep, Jezebel, go home. It's yours. Go home. He goes, "Go home, honey. Take it. It's yours. I worked it out for you." Elijah meets up with him. He looks him in the eye and he says to him, "In the place where the dogs lick the blood of Naboth shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. You're going to die in this very vineyard. Your blood's going to be shed. And the dogs are going to lick it." We read then that when Ahab heard those words, that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly, like somebody walking on eggshells. I want you to note what he did. He rent his clothes. He put sackcloth on his flesh. He fasted and walked very delicately. But it was only temporary. Ahab died a rebel against God. And his soul is burning in hell right now, thousands of years later, and he will spend eternity there. Because Ahab did not experience true repentance, simply experiencing sorrow over the consequences of your sin is not the same thing as true repentance. Paul distinguishes between two kinds of sorrow in our text. There is a godly sorrow and there is a worldly sorrow. Ahab's was a worldly sorrow. Temporary repentance, not a lifetime of repentance. It was nothing more than the sorrow that worketh death. What does that mean? The sorrow of the world that worketh death. In other words, it only produces anxiety and distress, that kind of sorrow. That's all that it produces. It is a sorrow that brings no comfort with it, unlike godly sorrow. It only produces anxiety. It only produces distress in the heart and mind. Moreover, unlike true sorrow, it never results, it never ends in peace of mind and heart. True sorrow ends up producing in the mind and heart peace and calmness of soul. Because it's dealt with the very sin that's causing the anxiety and the distress. That's what's been dealt with. And you see, whenever you deal with sin in God's way, it always brings peace to the mind, comfort to the heart. That's godly sorrow. This sorrow of the world often leads to physical death. The anxiety, the distress that plagues the mind of a man who feels this sorrow for his sin, just the consequences of his sin, and the mess that his sin, his life of rebellion has gotten him into, has led many a man to put a gun to his head and pull the trigger. Because he cannot live with that grief. He cannot live with that distress. He cannot live with that anxiety. It has led to physical death. It worketh death. Paul says. And if that is the only kind of sorrow for sin that a man ever experiences, it will lead to eternal death. And that's the worst death of all. Such was the sorrow of Judas after he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ that he went out and hanged himself. He was full of sorrow. "I have betrayed the innocent blood," he said. But it was not godly sorrow. It worked death in him, and it worked eternal death. As Peter says in Acts chapter 1, he went to his own place. He went down to hell. Repentance is not merely feeling sorrow over the consequences of sin. Thirdly, repentance is not mere confession of sin. Not merely confessing sin. You may be not only convinced that you're a sinner and convicted about your sins to the point where you feel guilty about them, and that guilt may lead you to confess a long, long list of your sins to God, whereby you tell Him how wicked a sinner you really are. But don't mistake confession for conversion. There's many a Roman Catholic who goes daily to the confessional box and confesses his sins to the priest. But he goes right back to his sin. There's many, I'm sure, been many a Christian who has freely confessed his sins to God, who has admitted his guilt, but there's never been 1 ounce of hatred for that sin he's committed against God. There's not been 1 degree of turning from it, but rather a continuance in it. That's not repentance. Confession of sin. Oh, it's all part and parcel to repentance, but it's not what true repentance is all about. The Bible records several cases of men who, even with sorrow, confessed their sin, but they confessed without repentance. Pharaoh said to Moses, "I have sinned against the Lord." Pharaoh died lost, unconverted. Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned." He was well aware he had sinned against the Word of God. Balaam was an apostate who died lost. Do not confuse confession of sin with true repentance. That leads me to deal with what true repentance is. True repentance. First, it is a realization that you have sinned against God. The reality, the understanding that you have sinned against God. He says in verse 9, "Ye were made sorry after a godly manner." It reads literally, "You were made sorry toward God." You were made sorry toward God. There is the very heart of true repentance. It's a reference to sin that is against God. It's not merely, "Oh my, what evil, what bad, what sorrowful consequences my sin has caused me, or my sin has caused somebody else," but it's sin against God. There's the difference. Against God. David said, when he was truly repenting after his sin with Bathsheba, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. It's against God. Almost anyone can feel sorry for the trouble that sin has caused. You can even feel sorry for the sin that has hurt others. But true repentance, the repentance found in true conversion, is a sorrow that arises in the heart that you have sinned against the holy God of heaven. And this God hates sin. And this God is angry with the wicked every day. That's what the psalmist said in Psalm 11, verse 7. The very word repentance in this text means literally a change of mind, a change in the understanding, a change in the realization of what sin is all about. Has that been your experience? True repentance, without it, you're dead. Has that been your experience? I have sinned against a holy God. With that realization, there comes a holy regret for sin. Notice how Paul links repentance with sorrow in this passage. Sorrow linked with repentance. The word sorrow means sadness, grief, pain. I'm speaking now of this sorrow that worketh repentance, a sorrow that yields, that produces repentance. It's all part of true repentance, a godly sorrow, a godly suffering, a godly pain, a godly grieving. In some way, shape, or form, that sorrow must be found in true repentance. It must cause pain and grief to the heart. Repentance must, by its very nature, involve a change in our mind about sin and our thinking about sin, but a change in our feelings towards sin, because you're not going to separate the mind from the affections. I mean, we're a soul. We have souls. And there are faculties of the soul. And they're all interlinked, our understanding, our affections, and our will. All are touched by true repentance. So when we say there's a change of mind, don't think that it's simply, well, I see that it's sin now, and go on your merry way, and know nothing of any kind of godly sorrow over the sin in the life. Can't be. Not if it's true repentance. Remember, please, that when Peter denied the Lord three times, and the cock crew, the rooster crowed, that early morning he went out and wept bitterly. He wept. When David was made to realize through the prophet Nathan that he was the man being described in that parable, not only did he acknowledge his sin, but he speaks in that Psalm 51 of a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Now, how that remorse is shown will depend on the individual. I do not say that you have to shed tears in order to evidence true repentance. I don't say that you have to reach a certain degree of brokenness and sorrow before you can say that you have truly repented of your sin, but I am saying that true repentance will always cause a feeling of regret and remorse and grief in his heart because he has sinned against the Lord, he has sinned against his love, he has sinned against light, he sinned against the law. And true repentance is always linked with true sorrow. Thirdly, as far as what true repentance really is, with the regret for sin, there comes the repudiation of sin and the resolve to turn to God in every area of your life. I want to stress this. True repentance, a repudiation of sin, and resolve to turn to God in every area of your life. When the sinner's mind is brought to understand the heinous nature of sin, and when he is truly broken over his sin, the godly sorrow, then he will have a purpose in his will. He will have a purpose in his... I want you folks to get it. I want you to get it down well, good, solid in your thinking. The faculties of the soul are the mind, the affections, and the will. And when the mind and the affections have been moved upon by the Holy Ghost, you can be dead on certain that the will is going to be moved upon by the Holy Ghost. That's true repentance. And that one who is truly repenting of his sin will have a purpose in his will to repudiate sin, to forsake sin, and to turn to the Lord in every area of his life. Not just that one particular sin about which he's been convicted and convinced and wept over, but he wants the whole life to turn to the Lord. It's wholehearted repentance. The prodigal son that we read about in the scripture reading is a picture of true repentance. He said one day, I will arise and go to my father. Note the words, I will arise. He had a new purpose regarding his life. He now intends to turn away from that life, to turn his back upon it, to go to his father, and to confess his sin. We read those words in Luke 15. He said, I will arise and go to my father. And then he arose and went to his father. He did not write home and say, Dear Father, things are getting rough here in the swine fields. My conscience is really bothering me. Won't you send me some help? Or come and visit me? He did not say that. No, it says he left that far country and he came to his father. He left his old companions of sin. He left his old way of life. And he returned. He just didn't repent of his gambling because he was a gambler. He just didn't repent of his sexual immoralities. He turned his back upon that whole life he had been living. That whole life. And he came to his father. That's true repentance. You can say, I've quit this sin or I've quit that sin. But if there has not been a turning of your back upon the whole lifestyle of sin, then you remain unrepentant. Unrepentant. True repentance that leads to salvation is one that says, I will arise and go to Jesus. And I'll tell Him I'm sorry. And I am resolved to forsake all my sin and follow Christ. That is the nature of true repentance. And there I'm going to stop. The need for true repentance is a big topic that's going to take some time to develop. There's enough right there in this nature of true repentance to feed on for a good while to come. True repentance, without it, we're dead. Do you know it in your experience? True repentance. If you're here today without Christ, you never have repented of your sin, as it's been laid down in the message this morning. You might have been convicted about certain sins. You might have been sorry for the problems your sin has caused and the consequences of your sin. But there's never been any sorrow in your heart that you've sinned against God. And you've never turned your back upon your life of sin. And that's what's necessary. That's what's so needful. You know, repentance, folks, is a grace. It's a grace of God. You can't work it up. You can't produce it by your own will. Apostle Peter makes that very clear in Acts chapter 7, describing Christ as the Prince who gives repentance. Who gives repentance. So if you're lost here today and you don't have repentance, I know one who has it and gives it freely. Go to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, please give me repentance. I don't want this life of sin. I don't want this life of rebellion. I want to follow You. I want to be holy. If you're a child of God, this applies to you. You can't work up repentance. You can be so ever sorry for the problems your sin has caused. It's caused problems in your home. It's caused problems in your marriage. It's caused problems in relationships with all kinds of people. It's sin. It's just plain sin. What is necessary is repentance. Not just being sorry, regretting. That's all part of it. But turning from it. Forsaking it. Abandoning it. True repentance produces peace in your heart. False repentance leaves you with nothing but anxiety and distress. True repentance yields joy and peace. The Lord write His blessed word deeply, deeply upon our hearts and give us that grace of repentance. Let's all bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we close this time in the Word of God, we acknowledge that merely preaching about repentance is not sufficient. Merely hearing a sermon on repentance and believing what is said and is true is not sufficient. We are not ignorant of the devil's devices, who would want us to trade off an understanding of this truth without the experience of it. Gracious God, we pray for any among us who have never repented of their sin. Today, Lord, we pray that Thou would open the eyes and the heart and move upon the will. That Thou would grant the grace of repentance unto eternal life. For any child of Thine who has lived at a distance from Thee, who has been worshipping idols, whose heart even now feels the conviction of sin unforsaken, unconfessed. Lord, speak to that soul with great grace. Give a heart full of godly sorrow for sin. For Lord, we know we can't glorify Thee aright. We will not be the salt and the light that we're called to be if we hold on to sin and not turn from it. Grant repentance, we pray, for Thy people. Teach us, Lord, to live continually in the spirit of repentance. We ask in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen and amen.